Thank you so much for being in our assembly today, assembled with the believers to praise the wonderful love of God. The love of God is the title of my lesson this morning, and I'm going to approach it from a little bit different standpoint in that I'm not going to use many New Testament passages that you are no doubt already familiar with about the people of God, but I want to look at some Old Testament passages that can reinforce our concept about the magnificent and wonderful love of God for His people. And I hope that you will seriously consider these passages and what they say in our lesson this morning. May God bless you today is my richest prayer for you. May you open your Bible and may you receive it in your heart and live for God and His Son Jesus Christ every day. That's our prayer for you today. I want to remind you, and there's one basic point to my lesson this morning, and that is, I want to remind you, it's something you already know, but I want to emphasize to you, and I want this thought to be in your mind today. As a child of God, you are extremely valuable and precious to our Heavenly Father. We don't need to ever forget that. Sometimes we let things from the outside crowd their way into our hearts and causes a little bit of anxiety with us. But I hope that during this time that we have together this morning, that I can help you to refocus, maybe, to refresh, to renew your thoughts about the wonderful love of God. Certainly, the Scriptures bear out the fact that God loves every person in the world. We see John 3:16 quoted a lot of times. We see people holding up banners that say John 3:16 at sporting events. We see that passage used quite a bit, and everyone is familiar with what it says. God views His beloved saints as very significant, and He cares greatly not only for our well-being in this life, but our well-being throughout eternity. And that's really something to think about and appreciate. Of course, the Lord's people are commanded as a result of that to reciprocate love toward God. And we'll talk about that at the close of our lesson today. But I want to examine God's love and man's responsibility to meet those divine expectations. Let's think about this a little bit. And if you have your Bible, I'd like for you to look with me. We're going to spend a few minutes here. Isaiah chapter 62. The first five verses of Isaiah 62. God views His people as very valuable. And that's something that we will see in this Old Testament passage. So in your minds, go back in time before Christ and think about being a part of this nation of people that belong to God. And here's what God's prophet says to them. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. This is written at a time when darkness is foreshadowing the people of the city of Jerusalem, God's people, the last holdout of the faithful, if you will. And God's people will fall into the hands of a very ruthless people, the Babylonians. The survivors would spend 70 years in captivity, 70 long years. And the people would come to believe God just doesn't care about us anymore. I don't know how bad things would have to be in this country until we start thinking in our minds, God doesn't care for us anymore. But that could be the case. That was the case back then. The point of the prophecy is this. A new day is coming. You know, we get excited about new things, don't we? Fresh things. Things of a reviving nature. Something to lift us up from depression and anxiety and bad feelings about things. Well, this was the situation then. A new day is coming. And in that time, that day of newness, Jerusalem would be different. So different, in fact, that Jerusalem would be called by a new name. A fresh name. An uplifting name. A name that was very positive and encouraging, filled with confidence about the future. A new life and new circumstances would certainly necessitate a new designation. In verse 1, the brightness is a reflection of God's glory due to the working of God in the lives of His people. The salvation is a work of the grace of God. He's saving them. He's rescuing them for His purposes. He further said that they would be called by a new name, which he himself would designate, descriptive of a new character. You know, in the ancient Near East, ever since the time of Abraham, and all through the history of God's people in that region of the country, a person's name meant something. It indicated something about that person's character or that person's situation. Names had a greater meaning in that part of the country and during those times than in our own country today. You might recall that Abram's name was changed to Abraham. In Genesis 17, there was even a change to Sarah's name. In Genesis 17, Jacob's name was changed to Israel in Genesis 35. And on we could go listing examples where God changed the name of a person to indicate something about that person. In verse 3, the promise of God continues, you'll be a crown of beauty and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Now, usually, when you and I think of a royal crown, we think of something on the head of a person, don't we? But it's somewhat interesting to me that these things are not described in that way. The crown is not on his head. A crown of beauty indicates honor and glory. The royal diadem signifies a headband or a turban or some kind of royal headdress that a king or queen might wear. In his hand may suggest that Zion would be fashioned by Him, with the skill of His hands, so to speak, according to His will, protected by Him. Its beauty and glory are in a conspicuous place where they are seen by all. The people would reflect the Lord's glory as they faithfully serve Him. And that's what it depicts about Jerusalem and these people's return to Jerusalem. Verse 4, the old name, Zion, was forsaken. It was desolate. Zion's new name would be, My Delight is in Her. And if you're using the King James Version, you're going to see Hephzibah in place of My Delight is in Her. If you have a study Bible that defines Hebrew names and expressions, maybe in your marginal reference, you will see that designation as to what that name really means. You'll also see the word, if you're using the King James Version, Beulah. And a marginal note may tell you exactly what that means. It means married. And the New American Standard Bible, which is what I use on the overhead in my teaching and preaching, gives the definition of these terms, My Delight is in Her, and married. These names certainly suggest a very close relationship with the Lord, don't they? They, Zion, would no longer be termed forsaken. The people of Zion had forsaken Jehovah, you remember. They had forsaken their God and gone away into idolatrous practices. And because of that, God forsook them, but not for very long. But what we appreciate about this is that never again will Jehovah forsake His people. That name is erased now, because the new Zion will be a city of righteousness, a faithful city, chapter 1 and verse 26 of Isaiah, faithful to Him in righteousness, verse 1 and 2 of the passage we're looking at now. Thus the Lord said, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. In chapter 60, in verse 15. Nor to your land will it any longer be called desolate. Note the distinction drawn between Zion and the land. Desolation and devastation had been a result of the sins committed in the land, and a divine judgment had been brought against it. God is the one behind the punishment of His people because they had forsaken Him. But Zion will now be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her. Think about that. You know, if you're a grandparent, don't you delight in your grandchildren? We're getting real personal here now. Don't you delight in your grandchildren, every one of them? They're just the greatest things. And you certainly delight in your children. You have delight. You live on a higher plane of happiness and joy because of your interaction with these people who proceeded forth from you. That's delight, isn't it? God delights in His people. The Lord delights in you. And to Him, your land will be married. There will be a close and permanent relationship of possession between Zion and the land For he who takes refuge in me, that is Jehovah, will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. Chapter 57 and verse 13. When we get to verse 5, there's a marriage imagery there. And it expresses the relationship of Zion to the Lord. This same imagery is used to describe the relationship of the church to Jesus. And we'll talk more about that in just a couple of minutes. But make note of that fact. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. The sons of Zion will marry the land. That is, they will become intimately related to it. The emphasis here is the joyous, intimate relationship between the sons of Zion, who are Jehovah's people, and the land, which is His holy mountain. Now, there's the connection that's in the passage. Therefore, the people of God, way back then, to appreciate and to be uplifted and encouraged by. And as a young man marries a virgin and dedicates himself to protecting and caring for her honor, so the sons of Zion dedicate themselves to the honor of Jehovah's land and the people of His kingdom. And the relationship will be pure and it will be chaste. Hence, righteousness, giving glory to those who are righteous, and ultimately glory to God. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, over their pure and divine love, so your God will rejoice over you, over the sons of Zion and their marriage to the land, God's holy mountain. That's what Isaiah is saying here. Now, I hope I haven't lost you in any of this, because I'm going to ask this question now. What in the world does that have to do with me? What in the world does something that Isaiah wrote centuries ago have to do with me? I'm not a Jew. I don't live in Jerusalem. I'm a Christian. But I want to suggest to you that most importantly and most certainly has something to do with you and I as God's people. You know, Old Testament prophecies oftentimes have dual meanings. Not only do they apply to something specific going on in the day that God put those words in that prophet's mouth and commanded that prophet, "You go and tell my people." Not only did it have a significant meaning then, but also way in the distant future, so many times, it had another dual and important meaning. Isaiah 62 presents a detailed prophecy that must have a distant meaning as well as an immediate one. It has application to the restoration of Jerusalem following the captivity from the Babylonians. And it also has an application to the coming of Christianity. And that's the part that relates to you and I today. Taking the long view of the prophecy, let's observe how the coming of Christianity has made us new and given us a new name. And in doing this, we will see certainly and have reinforced from our memory and our Bible studies and everything that we know about God and His people, God views His people as very valuable. Even today, and you and I need to know that. You and I need to live that in our lives. It's important. We are no longer called ugly. Our name is beautiful. of us, it can be said, you will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Our filthy rags of sin have been replaced with gorgeous robes, beautiful white robes of purity and righteousness. Isn't that what the new covenant is really all about? Our Redeemer has come. He has claimed us, and He has made us new. Paul wrote to the Roman Christians and said, when you rise out of the watery grave of baptism, you walk in newness of life. Do you see the connection between what Isaiah said and this newness? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. You see the emphasis on that? In the pages of the New Testament, why is that being emphasized so much? Does it point to any connection whatsoever about what God has said in the past with regard to His people? Absolutely it does, doesn't it? Ephesians 4 and verse 24, and put on the new self, or the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in, notice this next word, because it was in Isaiah 62, created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Colossians 3 and verse 10, you've put on the new self who is being renewed to what? To a true knowledge according to the image of one who created him. Who created us? And who created us in Christ? Who translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, thus making us new and bearers of a new name? Christ. You see the connection? We're not ugly anymore. Our sins have been washed away. They have been removed from us into the depths of the deepest part of the ocean. They have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. We don't have those anymore. We're new people. We're not ugly. We're beautiful in the sight of God. And we don't need to forget that, because it's very helpful to us. No longer will we be called forsaken. We will be known henceforth as one with God. Isaiah wrote, it will no longer be said of you forsaken, nor to your land will it longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her. What, you know, have you ever just wondered about this in your own mind? What does God delight over? Mull that over in your mind sometime. Keep that in mind as you read the Scripture sometime, and you will begin to see. There are a lot of things He delights over. We love to please God. We love it when He delights. What things does He delight in? What does He see in us that He could delight in? Think about those things. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and from the domain of the devil into the kingdom of God's dear Son in Colossians 1 and verse 13. And a deep reconciliation has taken place through Christ, because the Father has chosen through Him to reconcile all to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. We assemble together today to remember that very fact and to allow our hearts to express deep appreciation to God for that precious blood that washes our sins away. And we're no longer called single because we are married. Isaiah said, and your land will be called married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. We've been united with the Lord, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Remember that from verse 5? And in us, the word of God has been fulfilled. In Isaiah 62 in verse 12, and they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called, notice this expression, sought out, a city not forsaken. Sought out. What is it to be sought out? If someone is seeking you, what are they going to do to find you? What efforts are they going to put forth? What steps are they going to take? Where are they going to go to draw closer to you? If they're seeking you, they're looking for you. They're seeking you out for a purpose. And does that not indicate to some extent what God, the steps that God has taken to seek us out, to learn of His truth, to call us by His gospel, to call us through His Son, Jesus Christ, to forsake the way of the devil and follow the God of heaven and holiness and righteousness? You know, certainly it suggests that, doesn't it? We have the highest type of life, for we live under the mighty hand of power and grace of our Lord. And because of our new relationship and our new life with Him, and because of our salvation, we have been given a new name designated by the Lord, in which the Lord delights. Now someone asks, well, what name are you talking about? Think about it a little bit. What name do we wear that gives honor and glory to the one who died on the cross for us? What is our new name by association with that person? You know, now if we consider some notorious criminal in the history of, say, the United States, some name that was very popular and easily associated with crime and violence and murder and hatred and theft. And we contemplated that name and we said, okay, there are a people who are closely associated with that name. What would that indicate about those people? Would it indicate that they were pure and holy? That they were righteous, that they were godly, that they showed nothing but the fruits of the Spirit? It wouldn't show that at all, would it? Quite the opposite. The recognition is because we are holy people, separate from all others, redeemed by God, not by man. The complaint that God has forsaken His people will no longer be heard. That's not a concept that applies to God's people, believers, today. God has not forsaken us. That would not be the case if you lived in Jerusalem at the time that the king of Babylon was building up a big siege to take over the city, would it? God has not forsaken us. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. For I am a jealous God for you with a godly jealousy. Be careful that in this passage, when you read that God is jealous, don't immediately take that as something bad. We mostly use it when we, in our everyday speech, when we refer to a person being jealous, we usually use it in a bad way. The bad meaning of that term. But see, in this passage, the word jealousy is used, but it is explained by this. godly jealousy, godly zeal for you is the idea. Paul said to the Corinthian Christians, I am jealous for you. What would make him that way? What would make him have this interest in them that was so heightened that it could be called this zeal of godly jealousy? Would it be maybe because he had something to do with their conversion? By preaching the gospel there? By writing letters to them? I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. You see the association of that marriage imagery there with what Isaiah said a long time ago? Surely you can make the connection with this passage in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's how we arrive at purity. Not because of something that we've done for ourselves. We've been washed. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory. You can't beat that on the level of measuring glory. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's who God's people are, by the strength and the power of God Almighty. Is that who we are as believers? Yes. Revelation 21 in verse 2, John writes about this vision. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. You see the beautiful imagery there? Of Christians. Christians. And looking further in the Old Testament and appreciating this verse, God's people are the apple of His eye. Do you think that's still true today? Centuries after the prophet Zechariah wrote these words? Absolutely it is. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. Now your mind's going back to what happened to the city of Jerusalem with the Babylonians. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. God had sent the prophet to pronounce judgment on the nations which had plundered Judah. Why? Because Judah belonged to him. That's why. The apple, don't think of an apple that you might take a bite out of, because you're going to miss something if you do. Even though we still use this expression. Oh, look at that precious little granddaughter. She is just the apple of my eye. We use that a lot. But what does that mean? The apple, or the gate, as the Hebrew word is sometimes translated, or the pupil of the eye, as it is sometimes translated, is an extremely sensitive part of the human body, isn't it? We have a brother with us today that not many days from now is going to have some eye surgery. That is an extremely sensitive part of the body, isn't it? a vital part of the eye that must be carefully protected. Why do you suppose God created us with curtains to close over our eyes? And why did He offset our eyes back in the protection of the surrounding skull bone? Because they're precious. They're vital to finding our way around in life by what we see. They must be carefully protected. Okay? God's people are the gateway, the pupil of His eye. What's He saying? He's saying that God's people are valuable to Him. And He is passionate about caring for them and about protecting them. That's what He's saying in Zechariah 2 and verse 8. And here's the thought, just in everyday language. What is the prophet saying? Anyone who strikes you strikes what is most precious to the Lord. That's the gist behind what Zechariah prophesies in chapter 2 and verse 8. Indeed, the nation's mistreatment of God's people was an attack on the Lord Himself. Well, what does that have to do with me as a Christian? I'm glad you waited for it, because here it is. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. Here we have this simple statement by Paul to Christians. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Well, the temple was destroyed a long time ago. That's not the temple. Notice, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are, Paul said to the Corinthian Christians. Christians, he's talking to. You are the temple of God. And anyone who destroys the temple of God, anyone who destroys Christians, God will destroy him. Those are powerful words just in one little verse of the New Testament. It may bring to mind to you the passage that Jesus, what Matthew wrote about what Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That would be better than to face what you're going to face with God. Why? Because you're destroying the temple of God. The people of God. Now, we might want to mull that over the next time we want to cause trouble in a congregation somewhere. Or the next time we need to speak to our friends and relatives who have caused trouble in congregation somewhere. We need to be reminded of those things. They're very, very important. Well, that being said, what then is man's responsibility? Well, just a couple of simple little things in close of the lesson. We have to be worthy of God's love. In Romans 1, verses 6 and 7, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from our God. Peace from our God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't read over those words too quickly when you read Romans. Beloved of God. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. We have to walk worthy. With all humility, he tells us what characteristics we're to have to walk worthy. With all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Have you ever seen a brother lose his tolerance for his brethren and storm out angrily with a bunch of complaints that don't amount to anything but taking tools out of Satan's tool bag? That's an ugly scene. Humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we must reciprocate God's love. Nehemiah 1, verse 5, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness to those who love Him and keep His commandments. And in verse 9, he says, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. There's that same concept, isn't it? 1 John 2 and verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know we are in him. You see the parallel? 1 John 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. 2 John 6, and this is the love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. There's something about our will and our desire and our purpose that plays a very important part in this, isn't it? Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That's a mouthful, isn't it? God has a very high estimation of His beloved saints. And we need to think about that often. It does us a lot of good. He has done so much to see that people have the opportunity and the way open to them to have their sins washed away and to be pure, to be worthy of such love and care. We must live by His authorized rule. A child who does not respect and obey his parents is very difficult at times to love. It is the height of hatred for a child to grow up in a loving and caring home and not give honor and respectful obedience to his or her parents, isn't it? Our responsibility is to keep the commandments of God. If we don't, we'll lose that standing, even though God loves us tremendously. We lose that white robe of purity. Don't put yourself in that position. Appreciate the love of God for His people today. And I hope that you do. And I hope the passages we've looked at, even from the Old Testament, have been somewhat enlightening to you or refreshed your memory to help you to appreciate the wonderful love of God for His people this very day. God bless you is my earnest prayer. And if you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, we don't ask you to do anything other than what was required of people when the apostles went into all the world preaching the gospel to every creature. That you hear the word of God. Because in hearing it, with that good and honest heart, when those words enter your heart, you will come to believe that Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be, the very Son of God. You'll believe in Christ and you'll do whatever He says, which means you will repent of your sins. You will confess Him before men. You will be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Coming out of that watery grave of immersion to walk in a new life. And you can be a child of God, even this day. And if we can help you with that, we would delight in that immensely. If we can, please come to the front. Tell me about it while we all stand together and encourage you by singing the song selected, number 340.